just a good teacher, that you're not just a prophet, but you are our Savior. That you have come to rescue us, to redeem us, to restore us, to give us life, and life in its fullness. And so, God, I ask for those of us who do not know you, that we would come to know you this morning. And for those of us who do know you, may we continue to grow in our knowing of you more and more, that our relationship would deepen, that our love for you and our affection for you would deepen. May we fall more in love with you this morning than we were yesterday. We give this time to you, and we thank you so much. In your name, we all said,
amen.
Amen. You may be seated. How are we doing? Look at the foliage. It's green. I like it. Isn't that pretty? This is cool. So my kids are doing great. That's fantastic. Just a personal side note there. They're doing wonderful. All that is good. My daughter's been doing something recently that's been kind of interesting. She's been really fascinated with bad guys and monsters. I don't know what she's been watching. I don't know what has been going on, but she's like, just the other day we were at the mall and she was walking. She's like, Daddy, is that the monster bunny? No, that's the Easter bunny. But I can kind of see how that is a bit creepy because it is a dude in a costume that you don't know handing free candy. So yeah, let's just step away from that and walk away from that guy. It's not good. I like it. You're smart. You're a smart girl. The other night, she has her own princess bed. Now we've got this bigger bed and it's awesome. And she loves it and she goes to sleep there. And we've been telling her because she's been kind of afraid about the monsters. And she'll say that at night, and I'm like, sorry, it's okay. All you need to do is when you're afraid, talk to Jesus, and he'll be there to rescue you. He'll be there. And so the other night, she sleeps all the way through the night, praise Jesus. When she wakes up, she comes into our room, she gets into bed, and she says, good morning. And we ask, how did you sleep? She said, I slept good. She said, but I was afraid last night. I was scared. And then she said, and Jesus said, it's okay. Mike. Wait, say that again? Jesus was talking to you? Jesus said, yeah, Jesus told me it's going to be okay. And I'm like, what? What did he sound like? Did he have what was his tone of voice? Like, it was a, you know, what was that like? She didn't understand that part. But all that to say is that as I'm listening to my daughter, I'm realizing, God, you are one who rescues. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, as we're going to see Jesus entering into a city to rescue not just those people, but humanity. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to it. If not, it'll be projected up onto the screen. Mark 11, verse 1 says this. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they being Jesus and his followers, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Can I just stop here? Very awkward, but it's just stop here for a second. To give you the depiction of what's happening here, Jesus is on his journey. He's gone down from a very low, low place, and he's going up to the top towards where Jerusalem is. But in order to get there, he has to go to the place of the Mount of Olives. And the image that that looks like kind of looks like this. That image that we see here of Jerusalem is a popular image of today. That would be kind of the same vantage point that Jesus would be seeing as he enters into Jerusalem, because that picture is taken from the Mount of Olives, which is a larger hill that overlooks the valley of Jerusalem. Now, granted, the Dome of the Rock wouldn't be there, and all those buildings wouldn't be there, but that kind of wall would be there, and you'd imagine a temple being there, which is more square, not oval-shaped. But all that to say is that that's where Jesus is right now. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. He's at the Mount of Olives, and this is what he does, continuing on in verse 1. It says, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, which, side note, also could be referred to as a donkey, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Which would be a valid question because you're taking someone else's donkey. Jesus says, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. That's all you got to say. This is the code, and you'll be good. Verse 4, and they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Again, another valid question. Verse 6, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Great. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. What I want to do is I want to focus on here in verse 7. Before we navigate into the story, there's something that happens very subtly that we can easily brush over that's really important to understand. That they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their what? Their cloaks on it. A cloak back then was a valued possession for people to have. A cloak wasn't just a material thing that you kind of just had because it looked cool. A cloak served a lot of purposes. For one, it was shelter for them because a cloak was longer. They would use it to protect them from the elements, that being wind or rain or dirt or whatever it may be. On top of that, when they traveled with their cloaks because they would use their cloaks at night for a blanket. A cloak mattered to them. And they usually only had one cloak. What do you see here? Is disciples taking off one of their prized possessions, tying it together to make a makeshift saddle so that Jesus could sit and ride in on a donkey so that the people could see Jesus and worship him and praise him for who he really is. In essence, what the disciples are doing is saying, Jesus, I'm giving you one of my prized possessions because you are worth it and because I desire for other people to see who you really are. You see that? Isn't that beautiful? I think that is so cool. And it was us sitting in the story, as we go through the story every year, and I'm sitting and thinking about this, I'm like, oh my goodness, what about myself? What about you? What do we own that we could use to lay down over to Jesus and say, Jesus, use this. Use this so that other people can know who you really are. I know some people here within this community that they have homes, second homes, and they've opened up their homes in places that are like in mountains to allow the junior high ministry to come in and worship Jesus freely, that they've opened up their own place so that people could come in to encounter Jesus. And I think that is so cool. Granted, some of us don't even own a home, let alone a second home. Understand that. The question is what do we own that we could use to magnify God, to glorify him, to prop him up so that other people have the opportunity of encountering him as well? I know a friend of mine, it was Christmas time, and he was going to get a Christmas tree. And as he was getting the Christmas tree, he took the Christmas tree and he was bringing it to his car, and he noticed a homeless guy on the side of the road, and he had no shoes on. December, it's cold. He walks up to the guy, says, hey, what size shoe do you wear? And the guy says, size 12. He says, that's fantastic because I wear a size 12 here. And he immediately takes his shoes off and hands it to the homeless man. And he begins to tell him about Jesus and talk to him about Jesus. It's as simple as that. What do we have? Ask God this morning, for those of us who are Christians, what do we have? What is within our reach that we could use, like the disciples here, that we could use to prop Jesus up? The disciples did it because they loved Jesus. The people that I know have extended their homes, the people that I know, the person that I know that handed the shoes, and many of other situations. We do it because we love Jesus, because we desire for other people to encounter him, because Jesus is the King of Kings, isn't he? And when Jesus is the King of Kings, it makes all the difference. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is what that implication looks like as Jesus is, in fact, King. Because when you look at this story and you see Jesus, he's riding in on a donkey. Why would he choose a donkey to ride in on? For a few reasons. One, it was an answer to prophecy. And Zechariah, prophet Zechariah, he talked about it. 500 years before Jesus coming into Jerusalem, 500 years or so, he writes about who the Messiah is going to be and how he is going to enter. And look at what he says here in Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout and triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Jesus uses a donkey because he's answering this prophecy that is spoken about him some 500 years prior. And the people in that community would know that. The people in that community understand the prophecies that relate to the coming Messiah because they long to be liberated. They long for freedom. They long to live in the time in which God would rule the land. They long for it. They're waiting for it. And so they're aware of those signposts, so to speak, that when they see it, they can go, oh, he's coming. Here is that moment for them. Zechariah 9:9, they know it. They understand it. Their ancestors have told them about it. They've memorized it. It's a part of them. And here Jesus is riding in on a donkey, and he's making a very vivid, clear picture that he's the Messiah, that he's the king, that he's the one. On top of that, when it comes to kings and royalty, it matters how they enter into cities, because how you enter into a city will tell you what your intentions are. If royalty, if a king enters into a city on a horse, that means that they're coming for business. It's business time, and they're most likely coming to conquer, divide, and destroy. They're just coming in to destroy the powers that be in that community or that city so that they can take over. They're riding in on a horse. But if you're royalty and you are a king and you're riding in on a donkey, whole nother ballgame. It means that you're not coming to destroy, that you're coming in peace, that you're coming in with humility, that you're not coming in to divide and conquer. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Not only is he king, but he's a king who is coming in with humility. He is a king coming in not to destroy the people, but to save them, to rescue them. They don't fully understand that. They're seeing this as victory. They're seeing this as the king coming over to take charge. But what they don't realize is that this king is going to do something that no other king has ever done before. This king is coming in to die so that we can have ultimate victory, because Jesus isn't just king of Israel. Jesus, as they will see here, is the king of kings. And as we learn and as we know, the king of kings is in charge of everything, then and now. And so we see him riding in on a donkey. And as he enters into those city gates, he has the cross in his focus, but he has the people in his mind and his heart. But he has come to die for humanity, for you and me, for everyone. And so just imagine this for a second. Imagine it's like, this would be like a girl who's longing to have a husband. And so she's praying, God, I want a husband. I want a husband so bad. And so God speaks to her and says to her, hey, you're going to have a husband, and he's going to show up like this, and he's going to be wearing this, so pay attention to that. He's going to look like this, talk like this, show up like this, and if you're single right now and you're thinking, could God just do that for me? This is hypothetical. I'm just making it up, okay? So all that to say is that let's just imagine for a second that God begins to tell her specifics to how her husband's going to show up. And so she gets excited, and she waits days, months, years, nothing. Doubt begins to settle in. And then all of a sudden, she sees something and reminds her, hey, I think, oh, no way. That guy, he just did that thing that God said that he would. And then he does another thing, and then another thing. And all of a sudden, boom, the guy is walking towards her. And she realizes, this is the day of God's promise coming true in my life. Do you feel the sense of excitement that could be coming from that girl as she realizes that the promises that she's been longing for are showing up? This is how the people in Jerusalem are feeling when they see it. Is that Jesus? What's he doing? He's riding in on a donkey? No way! Are you serious? This is the day. This is it. And so they begin to, with their actions and their words, celebrate this reality. It's that important. It's that magnificent. They have been waiting and waiting. And finally, The time has come. The king has arrived. This is what they do. Verse 8 says, many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Right here are two actions that express how they feel and how they perceive Jesus. By laying their cloaks down on the ground, remember the cloaks are very important, but by laying them on the ground, it was to make like a makeshift red carpet for royalty. On top of that, it's what the Jewish community did when a king would show up. It says this in 2 Kings 9:13. It says that then they quickly spread out their cloaks on the bare steps and blew the ram's horn, shouting, Jehu is king. So in the history's past, they would do this. In essence, what they're saying with their actions is that they, too, are recognizing that Jesus is, in fact, king, that the king has arrived. Not only does Jesus know that he is king, but we see that the community is responding and recognizing that he is king. On top of that, they had palm branches, and they laid the palm branches down on the ground as well. Some of them were shaking in the other Gospels that talk about it, but all that has to do is history's past 200 years prior. There's a guy by the name of Judas Maccabees, and he took over the control that was in Jerusalem. He came into Jerusalem, he cleansed out the temple, rebuilt it, and they celebrated victory at last, and they took palm branches and they shook it and they laid it on the ground. So what you see here on that Palm Sunday is you see them celebrating the fact that Jesus is king and that victory is here. And as a result of that reality, they begin to shout or praise God by saying this in verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. When it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he who comes is a phrase that they would use for the Messiah. They're recognizing that Jesus is king. They're recognizing that victory is here, and they're recognizing that he is the Messiah. And then they shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, which in Hebrew is two phrases that we merge together. In Hebrew, it's this praise, praising God that he is exalted in the highest. On top of that, he has come to save, and he has come to save immediately. They're praising him that he is, in fact, our Savior. In this brief little package here, in this brief little passage, what you see here is that Jesus is king, that the victory is here, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that they have been claiming to be, that he is the one, he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords. He is it. It's beautiful. And he has come not to overpower, not to dictate, like so many kings in the past, and maybe so many kings even today. He's not coming to do that. He's a different king who has come to lay down his life for his people, for us, so that we could have life. He is the King of Kings. And here's the thing. Just as much as Jesus was entering into the city of Jerusalem, I believe Jesus is here right now wanting to enter into many of your lives as well. Jesus is still king, has not changed, and he desires to be king of your life, or at least for us who have received him to be reminded that he is king of your life. And the implications of that are huge. That if you believe that Jesus is king, the question is what does that look like for our lives then? What does it look like for Jesus to be king of our lives? There's a lot of implications that have to do with that, but at the crux of it, understanding that Jesus is king is so liberating, it is so freeing, it is so important. Paul talks about it. Paul talks about how personally for his life that he recognizes that Jesus is in control of his life, that Jesus is king of his life. And as a result of it, look at what happens here. He says this in Galatians 6:14. He says, because of that cross, because Jesus died on the cross and rose again, because of what he did on the cross, because he is king, because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified and the world's interest in me has also died. Because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done, because he is king, we are no longer controlled by the interests of this world, is what he's saying. That Paul is saying that the world's interests are dead to him. What are the world's interests? Anything that tries to take place of king in our lives. And the world tries to push many interests, and we buy into those interests, and we begin to serve whatever that may be as king in our lives. There are big ones that many of us have pursued in our life, and we've realized that that does not serve as adequate king over us, like money. Many of us, maybe even now, are still pursuing the mighty dollar. Someone told me, Sean, money comes and goes. I didn't realize it until I had it. And then it went. Gone. We pursue trying to get all we can and can all we get. Store it up, store it up, store it up. Yes, there's wisdom in that. Yes, there's total wisdom in all that. Yes, it's important to understand that money can come and go, and sometimes money stays, and that's great. But money serves as a lousy king. And we can easily get sucked into the vortex of money and begin to serve that instead of Jesus. The world cannot provide what it promises. It cannot provide what it promises. Success. Many of us, that's our drive. Our job becomes our identity, becomes our pursuit, or this ideal within our mind that we are going to have the American dream and we are going to become successful to whatever we deem success to look like in our eyes. And so we're going to pursue it. And we realize that the seduction of success leaves us to a place of constantly striving for more and never fully being satisfied. Because again, the world cannot provide what it promises. Glory, self-glorification can become an easy king as we try to glorify in our efforts, as we are constantly warring with others, trying to prove that we are worthy, trying to show that we are good to the point where we one up in every conversation. Or we're looking at, hey, look at my resume. Look at what I've done. Look at how great I am. I am good. I am worthy. And yet again, the world cannot provide what it promises. And Jesus knows it. And he died on that cross. As he's entering into Jerusalem, he knows it, and he is going to take his rightful place as king. And when Jesus is king of our lives, he liberates us so that we're no longer controlled by the interests of this world. In essence, what that means when Jesus is king, at the crux of it, is that we have the freedom to live in this world and enjoy the things of this world and not be controlled by it anymore because Jesus is our king. When we are no longer looking for salvation in the world, when we are no longer looking for righteousness from the world, when we are no longer looking for worthiness and value in the world, when we are no longer looking for our identity in the world, and we begin to look at it towards Jesus, then that means that there is nothing in this world that I necessarily need, that is now dead to me. Doesn't mean that I am dead. Doesn't mean that people in the world are dead to me. Doesn't mean that I'm not going to be in the world. No, of course we are a part of it, but we're no longer controlled by it. Rather, we get to model the way of what it looks like to live in true freedom in this world, right here, right now, because Jesus is king, because he's in control. Death. Death is not final. It's not final. And we don't really fully comprehend that until we stare death in its eyes. And yet we as Christians, we have hope. We don't have to be bogged down by the thought of death because we will live forever. Why? Because Jesus is king and he conquered it. Do you see that? We have the freedom to live now. We are not bogged down by the interests and things of this world. They have been crucified done. Oh my goodness. I don't know about you, but that's good news, and I'm stoked on that. Our value, our worth, all of it, everything is found and rooted in the King of Kings. And you want to know what he says? He says you are valuable. He says you do matter. In fact, he had you in mind as he was entering into Jerusalem. Think about that for a second. He's a loving father who cares deeply about his children. I want a king like that. I want to serve a king like that. I want to be under the leadership of someone like that. I want to be within his embrace every single day. Oh my goodness. To know that Jesus is there to comfort my daughter when I'm asleep. Man, oh man, that's huge. And to know that he does the same for each and every one of us. Jesus is at the gate of your life. Allow him in. And you'll see, as you surrender your things, as you recognize for who he is, you'll begin to encounter and taste what true freedom looks like as the King of Kings has entered your life, as we continue to live our lives in light of the King of Kings. Little did the crowd know that as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, that he was about to completely revolutionize everything. They thought he was taking up his kingship in that moment, but they didn't know that he wasn't just the King of Israel, but that he was in fact the King of Kings, the one who was in charge of it all. Let's take this time to recognize that, to celebrate that reality, and to be embraced by the King of Kings. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you're in charge. It's hard to realize that, especially if we've been living our lives trying to control it for so long. What the world tries to provide, it cannot. What it promises, it cannot provide. It can't. We think it does. But then when we taste it, see it, encounter it, we're left empty again. And for many of us, we have these false kings that we put in our lives that we're following, and it's not working. And for some of us here this morning, we recognize that we need you, Jesus. All of us recognize that, actually. And thank you that you are not a dictator. That you're not some angry king pointing the finger. Rather, you as king, you came down to die for each and every one of us. Oh my goodness. You came to free us, to liberate us. May we encounter that freedom this morning. Holy Spirit, release the bondages and breathe life into us now. Thank you, Jesus. And we love you. In your name, amen.